Well, let's see, Luke chapter...
And verse number 41.
Now, we talked last week about, as we were closing, I described to you my great admiration for the man to whom our Heavenly Father gave custody or responsibility for his precious son.
This man, Joseph, and we don't know a whole lot about him.
We know that he was
a man responsive to the Spirit of God,
because when the angel of the Lord appeared to him
in a dream,
he responded to that, was obedient to the word of the Lord that came through the angel, and backed away, stepped away from his plan to divorce his fiancée, his beloved, his betrothed. We know also that he was a man who was deeply concerned about. He was walking in the revelation that he had. He was deeply concerned about the law of Moses, and the law of Moses was very clear that if you were betrothed to a woman and it came up that she was unclean in an immoral way, in a sexual way, that you just put her away, you divorced her. That was the custom of the day, and that was the appropriate thing to do, because no good Jewish man would want to be saddled with unclean merchandise, so to speak. That was the mentality of the day. And Joseph would be considered the proper thing for him to do, to divorce his about to be wife. And so it tells us something about the nature of the man, and that the things of God were more important to him than the things of the heart. Do you understand what I'm saying? It was more important for him to be obedient to God as he saw his role to be obedient than it was to marry this woman that he obviously loved. And then when the angel of the said tells us something about his heart and why God would choose him. And then when the angel came and said, "Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that thing which is in her is of the Holy Ghost." And he went on and gave him some additional information. And that freed Joseph to go on and do the thing which he apparently wanted to do in the first place, and that is to marry this woman. And so here he now has a wife that he has never had a sexual relationship with. He has a child. They've been married, but they have no physical relationship. He has a child that's not his, and he is you see no complaint from him. You see no grumbling. No, why do you do it this way, God? He just impresses me as a precious man. Then we see also, and I think we did discuss this last week, that according to Deuteronomy 16 and 16, it was a requirement under the law of Moses that the men of Israel were to go to Jerusalem three times a year. They were to go at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They were to go at the, what was the next feast they were to go? What was it? Weeks, what's another name for the Feast of Weeks? What is it? Somebody said it. Pentecost, yes? And then they were to go the third time, and what feast was that? Tabernacles in the fall. So the men of Israel, regardless of where you lived in it, remember now that before the time of Jesus, where did God live in Israel? He lived in all the people's hearts? No. See, he lived in the Holy of Holies, right above the Ark of the Covenant, above the mercy seat, between the cherubim. That's where God dwelt. And if you were a Jew and you wanted to get into the presence of God, you had to trek to Jerusalem and you had to go to the temple. Now today, what do you do if you want to get into the presence of God? Say, "Hi, hey, Father." You know, I mean, isn't that it? Because God no longer dwells in houses made with hands. He dwells in men's hearts. But in these days now, he was dwelling in the temple. That's where it was. He spoke to Moses and he said, "Tell the people that when you come into the land, there's going to be a special place that I am going to cause my name to dwell there." And he dwelt among them, remember, in the tabernacle of witness. In the wilderness, it was a temple made out of goat skins and so on. You remember that? Moses was given the form and the pattern by God, and they built this tabernacle in the wilderness, and they used to take it down every time they moved. Move to the next place, erect it again, take it down, move, erect it again. When they came into the land, it was David, was it not, who said, "I have in my heart to build a permanent dwelling place for the Lord, not this temporary place made out of staves and ram skins. I want to build a temple."
God said, you can't build the temple for me because your hands are bloody. He was a warrior, remember? But he said, I'll let your son build it. Your son's name was what? Solomon. What does Solomon mean? What does the name Solomon mean? Anybody? Does it sound like shalom? It means peace. The name Solomon means peace. And God allowed peace to build it. Boy, there's a message in there, isn't there? The Lord allowed a man named Peace to build his permanent dwelling place. Hallelujah. And so it was in this tabernacle then, in this temple, in this permanent temple, that the sacrifices were to be made. Every Jewish man would acknowledge his Jewishness, and he would acknowledge the fact that he was a part of the family of God. He would acknowledge the fact that he loved God and he wanted to be obedient to the laws which God had given by appearing three times a year. And Joseph was that kind of a man, and he came routinely to Jerusalem. Now, we know that Jerusalem from where they lived in Nazareth was a 4 or 5 day journey. Bethlehem, we know, was a 5 day journey, and that's south of Jerusalem. But even after the birth of the child, they would come three times a year to the temple for this purpose. Now, in their local cities, they had what we would call churches. They called them synagogues. Okay? Same today. They are synagogues. There is no Jewish temple. Now, some of the Jewish synagogues may be called Temple Beth Israel, Temple El Halal, Temple something, but they're not temples. See? In the temple, you make sacrifices. The temple is where God dwells. These are simply synagogues. These are gathering places for the people, but there's no sacrificial system going on because you can only sacrifice in one place if you're a Jew. And where is that? It is in the temple where God lives, and that is in Jerusalem. And right now, of course, in the place where that temple was, do you know what's on that site? There's a Muslim temple there now. It's called the Dome of the Rock. You see it when you see Jerusalem. You see this great big mosque, this Muslim edifice. And of course, it is no coincidence that the Muslims, under the inspiration of their God, what's the name of the Muslim God? Satan. They don't know it. They call him Allah. Yeah, right? That was a trick question. They call him Allah. They call him God, but we know it isn't God. There's only one God. What's his name? Jesus, his name, right? And so under the inspiration of their God, which is the devil masquerading as a God, angel of light, okay, you see all this fits, they choose this particular site where God had his holy temple and his presence dwelt for generations among the Jews. They chose that particular site, and upon it they erected this great temple. And there will come a day, I don't know if we'll see it in our lifetime, but there will come a day before the end comes, before the second coming of Christ, that there will be war over that spot, that very spot. Now remember, that is the location where the temple was built. Do you know anything else about that location? I'm going to tell you. Let me ask you. What else do you know about that location?
Abraham offered Isaac.
Abraham took Isaac up there. See, that's Mount Moriah. Same spot.
Isn't that where Christ will return? Is it from Revelation that he'll return?
He comes to the Mount of Olives. Yeah. Now, there is one other thing, though, in the scripture that we know about that spot.
Threshing floor.
It's around this threshing floor, isn't it? Where David, remember when there was David numbered the people? He took a census because he wanted to know how big his kingdom was. He wanted to know how big a king he was, remember? He took a census of the people. And when he did that, God sent a plague upon the people. And in order to stay the plague, David went to the place where Araunah was. It was a farm at that time. And the man who owned it was a man named Araunah. And he bought the place where Araunah was threshing his grain. And it was right there on Mount Moriah. And on that place, he bought Araunah's oxen that he was threshing with. And he bought his pitchforks and his threshing instruments, all his wooden instruments. And they made a fire out of the threshing instruments. And they used the oxen. They slayed the oxen and cut them up and made them a burnt offering. And they offered it right there on that spot for the plague to be stayed from Israel. And it was.
This is a very historic place in Jewry. So, and look, just flip over a page to Luke 4, and this will identify what I'm describing. I'm telling you that there's one temple in Jerusalem at the time we are discussing, and that is where the action was. That's where everything happened. That's where the presence of God was. That's where the priests ministered. But out in the hinterlands, in all of the local communities, centers of influence, there were synagogues. Luke 4 and verse number 16. And he, Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He went into the what? Synagogue. And so these are places, you see, in these local communities where Jews would gather, and they, while they didn't sacrifice there, they had times of Bible study and fellowship and so on. And this is what they did. It says, notice that it says about Jesus, that was his custom. He would go to the house of God on every Sabbath, and he stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he'd opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me, etc., etc., etc. So you see what the custom was in the local synagogues. These were places where teaching went on. These were places where the scriptures were shared. These are places where the Jewish faith was kept alive. However, if you were going to worship, you had to go where God was. Now today, we worship him where? Anywhere we want, because he dwells in our hearts. And so it's not necessary for us to go to a particular place. Now, there certainly is something special about going to the house of God and joining our worship with others. Very important. Okay, let's go back to Luke 2, and let's get the picture here. Joseph and Mary and lots of other Jews have trekked from where they lived to Jerusalem to go to the temple. Verse 41, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. Now I said before that they were commanded to come at the feast of unleavened bread. The feast of unleavened bread and the feast of the Passover are coincidental. The feast of unleavened bread is a week long. The feast of the Passover is one single event as a part of that. Okay? The Feast of Unleavened Bread, does anybody remember what the Feast of Unleavened Bread was designed to remember, commemorate, celebrate, and memorialize? Mary?
They left Egypt in such a hurry that there wasn't time to prepare anything. They got up and left.
Okay. They didn't have time to take their kneading troughs with them. They didn't have time to wait for the bread to rise. That's the idea. And so on their exit, they ate unleavened bread. Bread without any, because they could fix it, bake it, eat it, and stay on the move. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a week-long event, week-long feast. What is the Feast of Passover? Okay, we have a hand back here. Yours.
When the angel of death passed over the people that had blood on the doorpost, that was shed.
So the passing over, the idea of passing over is death passed by that house, passed over that house. Where the blood was not on the lentils and the doorpost, death entered and did not pass over. And so the feast of the Passover was a commemoration of their deliverance from death by the protection of God. All right, so those events are coincidental. The Feast of the Passover is a part of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's two different feasts, but they are together coincidental. And you see, it says here that his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. In other words, this was their custom. Now, you understand that this is not, we're just going to run off to church. This is a week-long trip and then a week back. So there's a lot of time involved here, and it tells us something about the heart of people who are willing to do it. This is not a casual thing. People who walked with God according to this covenant that he had given to Moses were people who were very serious. I have great admiration for them, frankly. I think sometimes we look at them and we say, because of what we know, we realize how imperfect this old this old covenant was, this covenant of law that he had given them. But doesn't it say something about the quality of the people? Doesn't it say something about the nature of their hearts? That they were willing to do what they did because they felt that, they were walking in the light in which they had. This was what God had commanded. And they didn't have any more light, and so they walked in that. We tend to want to be critical, I think, of folks who are not walking in the light that we have. But we need to understand where they are. All right? So let's have someone read the 42nd verse for us. Lois, we'll begin with you, please.
And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast.
And lots of people are with them, right? Here's Jesus and his parents. He may have had some other siblings at this time, although we're not given to know that. And so as their custom was, they went up. They went every year, but the events that we're looking at is are the events of the year in which Jesus was 12. Donna?
And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of him.
Now you would think these are derelict parents, but they lots of people went. It's kind of like, this is the way I picture this. The Water of Life Christian Center family, we're all going to, we're going to take our families and we're going to go on a trek somewhere. We're going somewhere. We kind of go all together. And you know that the whole thing is together. And if my kids are with your family or your kids are with mine, we're not watching very carefully here, because we know that everybody is together, and it's kind of like an entire thing. It's sort of like going on a church picnic, and you don't have every child in your immediate care. And so here's Joseph and Mary. This is not like when they went the first time to be taxed, all alone in the inn. Now this is a larger group, right? And so when the days were fulfilled and they had observed the Passover, remember Jesus observed the Passover with his disciples? What do we call that event?
I think it's the Word.
Okay, that's...
It's profitable for all things.
Okay, Barbara?
I think it's because he always was, and he is God, and he knows. I mean, he's just all God. He's,
the Word made flesh.
Do you think that when he was 3 years old, that he knew all of the Word, that was in him when he was birthed? Jerry says no. What do you think happened there, Jerry?
He was all man and he was all God. He had to learn it. He didn't have anything to learn it from but the Old Testament.
All right, how many think that he learned these things? How many think he was born with this knowledge?
I believe he had something in his genes that we didn't.
He learned it, but he...
You're wimping out on me here.
He had something in his genes.
Okay, what did he have in his genes? All right, here's a man here. He's on my wavelength.
The fact that the Father, he was trying to fulfill the will of the Father in all that he'd done while he was here on earth, indicates the fact that the Father, through the communication that they had, being a triune God, he was part of the Godhead. He was being fed as God watched him grow in his physical, earthly being, and brought to him the knowledge that he had to have. Come on. And God, he was on, again, on that wavelength with God the Father.
Okay, I think, we're talking all around it here, but I think Jerry is closer to it than any of us are. And that is essentially this. We tend to want to spiritualize this. And we say, well, of course, it would be all right for Jesus to be in this condition at age 12. He was absolutely the Son of God. But see, if we say that, and that's all we say, we do not really understand what the incarnation was. We don't have a conception of the fact that this God became a baby. See? And when he opened his mouth and began to speak, he was, listen, turn, just look with me, look at the book of Hebrews just a moment. See, the whole thing that we have got to get a hold of, look at Hebrews 5 and also Philippians 2. Now, this is a mistake that many people make, many Christians make. They do not understand what God really did in the incarnation. Philippians 2.
And verse number 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, think like this. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, etc. Now turn to Hebrews 5. Now see, we do have the eternal God coming and taking the form of a baby. But he's not a baby God. He's a baby man. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now look at Hebrews. Don't mumble back there. Speak it out. You got something to say? Tell us.
I said, do we have a double-minded man?
No. We have a pea-sized brain trying to understand what God really did here. But see, the reason I'm honing in on this is because it will help us to understand who we are and who we can become as new creatures in Christ. Look at Hebrews 5 now and verse 8. Verse 8 and 9 are terribly important verses in understanding the nature and the person of the Lord Jesus. Though he were a son, nobody denies the fact that he was and is the Son of God. Though he were a son, capital S, though he were God Almighty come in the flesh, yet learned he obedience. Now see, for some of us, this is difficult for us to conceive. We think when he was born everything that he is, but he wasn't. He was born with the potential to be everything that he is. But he wasn't all of that at birth. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now listen to me very carefully now and don't be confused about this. And these verses really bear that out. Now, if in fact, at age 12, he understood all of these spiritual things because he was God, then we leave no room for him having learned as an ordinary man. Do you understand what I'm saying? And the scripture clearly says here that he learned obedience. Now, if he learned obedience, doesn't it make sense that he also learned these other things? Now, he was born with the potential to be perfectly obedient, which he was perfectly obedient, but not without a struggle. In fact, the Word of God says that he was tempted, tested, tried, put to the test in every way, just like we are, yet without sin. The difference between, this is the thing that I want you to get a hold of. Paul calls Jesus the second Adam. The first Adam failed in this. The second Adam did not fail. Okay? Both were born without sin. Both had the possibility to sin. Now think about this now. Jerry really hit on it here, the absence of sin. We have no idea what the stain of sin, how deeply the stain of sin has limited our ability to be what God created us to be. And let me give you an example. When Adam was created, he was created without sin. And we know Adam had knowledge, terrific knowledge, didn't he? Didn't God give Adam the right to name all of the... Yeah. Was Adam limited like we are in our ability to learn and understand and comprehend the things of God? Was Adam filled with the Holy Spirit like we are or like Jesus was at the age of his baptism? No. Adam was the prototype man. And Adam had an ability to understand and an ability to know and an ability to learn that was not interfered with by the nature and the character of sin. So did Jesus. The reason that this is my impression now based on what I'm sharing with you. The reason that Jesus, at age 12, was so remarkably understanding about the things of God, and so remarkably intuitive about that which was right and that which was not, and had such a superior understanding of the things of God that he confounded these people who had been to all of man's institutions, was not that he was filled with the Holy Ghost. Because that didn't happen for another 18 years. It was because he had been birthed in the same fashion as the prototype man had been made, that is, without any sin, without anything to interfere. And if you understand what I'm saying to you, you begin to get an understanding of what God had planned for his creation when he made them in the first place. Does that make any sense to you? Prototype means model. Prototype means the expression of a plan. If I'm going to build automobiles, I'm an automobile manufacturer, I will make automobiles, the first thing I do is I make a prototype.
You're in charge to see advertised in the future. These are the prototypes that they have in mind, and they will probably be altered in some way to you.
The best word is a model upon which or after which everything else will be fashioned. Yeah. Okay? You want to talk about this anymore?
Yeah, I'd like to say one thing. I think that Adam had a lot of intelligence because God had breathed his spirit into him, but I think Adam spoke to Adam, God, the same way Jesus did. He said, I always speak those things that I hear my Father say.
Yes, I think that's true. The point I want to make from this is this. When Jesus came, when God came to earth in the form of a man, I don't know how to put this into words. The Lord told me one day, this is years ago, and I was praying one day about learning to be the kind of person he wanted me to be, and learning to minister in the way that he wanted me to minister, and so on. And he said to me, I wrote it down, I still have it in my desk drawer, just wrote it down on a scrap of paper. He said, read the Gospel of Luke and observe my son who ministered as a man and not as a God. Do likewise. And he caused me to understand that the thing that makes what God did different than anything that has ever been imagined in the past, always in the past, you have this, if you studied anything about Greek mythology, the Greeks understood that the gods came to earth, but they came to earth as gods, and they did their great exploits as gods. Even when the gods had relations with the women of the earth and created these godlike offsprings like Hercules and the other personalities of Greek mythology, what made them great? What made them great is that they were gods who were operating in the earth. But see, the thing that makes Jesus so unique is that he's a man operating in the earth. I want to take away from his divinity, because he is in fact God. This is the reason that Jesus is the stumbling block. Because how are you ever going to accept this, that he's fully a man and he's fully God? The cults have said, there have been cults down through the years. Some have said he wasn't really a man, he was God. And he was a Hercules type character. That's how he was able to do all these supernatural things. There's another group, we still have them with us today, the cults who say, no, he wasn't a god, he was really a man, because you can't kill a god. That makes him a man. And like the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, people like that, they will not accept him as God. They will not accept his divinity. But we know the Bible teaches that he's 100% God, he's 100% man. You cannot understand that with your natural mind. I can't understand it with my natural mind. I am telling you today not what I understand, I'm telling you today what I know. Do you understand the difference between... I don't understand everything I know. I'm a new creature in Christ. I know that. I don't understand it all. But the point that I'm trying to make today is that we must recognize Jesus. The Bible calls him the captain of our salvation. He's our David. You know, remember David went out and slew the giant on behalf of the nation? Jesus is our David that went out and slew the giant on our behalf. He's a man. He did great exploits. He's a man. But when I say he's the prototype man, what I'm trying to get across to you is that it is God's will and his desire that all of his family be just like him. The Bible says Jesus is the firstborn of many brethren. Romans 8 says that God desires that we be conformed to the image of his Son. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? Now see, if all you understand is that Jesus is God and that he was able to, and he is, and that he was able to do these mighty exploits because he's God, but you will never be able to enter into the fullness of your own manhood, your own womanhood, your own sonship in the Lord Jesus. You'll never be able to move into that because you will always have this mentality that says, he is God, but I'm just this little old worm. Now, I'm not trying to exalt us, because us, we're nothing. We're absolutely nothing. But in him, we're something. He's the model. And we are new creatures in Christ. We're learning too. And this is part of what Joan was talking about earlier in the teaching and the training of her daughter. This is what we ought to be. The reason Jesus was like this, though, at age 12. This is the summation of what I'm trying to say today. The reason Jesus was able to confound these people was not because he was God in the flesh. It is because he is the kind of man that God created in the first place and intended for all of his creation to be. And that is a man who understands the things of God, who knows the things of God, who is conversant with God, who is not polluted he's not conformed to the ways of this world. His mind doesn't need to be transformed because it never got conformed. Do you understand what I mean? And you take a person like that, you take a mind like that, you take a person who is unstained with sin, uncontaminated with sin, and we've never seen anything like that before. We don't know what that's like. We don't have the foggiest idea what God really meant the new creation in Christ to be and to become. And that's really what I'm trying to get at today. That's really what I want us to see. You have to be really careful in teaching on these lines, because some will get the mistaken understanding that we're trying to bring Christ down to our level. And that is not at all what I'm trying. I'm trying to get us up to his. See? I want us to rise up to his. And we can learn too. See, we can learn to be obedient. We can learn to understand the things of God. Well, we'll come back and pick it up next week. I'm sorry we have to stop right there. There's more that we need to say about that, but that'll suffice for today. Amen. Anybody else before we go?